turn to Mark chapter 12. We'll be finishing Mark chapter 12 this morning, picking up in verse 35. We're doing Mark chapter 12, verse 35 through 44. This morning's sermon title is Jesus' Three Final Teachings Before He Leaves the Temple. We saw Jesus respond to three questions from the spiritual leaders, and now he's going to give three last teachings about them in their presence before he leaves the temple once and for all. If you're following along in the Pew Bible, and you haven't already found it, you can turn to page 849. I'd love for you to follow along, children. If you don't have a Bible, use the one in front of you, turn to page 849. And then if you're willing and able, would you stand out of reverence for the reading of God's Word? Mark chapter 12, verse 35 should read something like this in your translation. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself and the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. Verse 38, in his teaching he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feast, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will have or receive the greater condemnation." And then verse 41, "And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, 'Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all she had to live on.'" Thank you. You may have your seat. This morning, Jesus is going to give three last teachings directed right at the authorities in the temple, right at the leaders of the religious people. This morning they're called the scribes. They are one of the three branches of spiritual leadership appointed in Israel over the temple. Now, we can watch this and just say, "Wow, those guys were bad, and Jesus told them. Isn't that cool? Jesus stuck it to them." And we can wonder, why did he do this? In fact, he condemns these leaders who lead in the temple, and then the very next chapter he says, "And I'm going to destroy the temple." And so we need to ask, why does he spend his last three teaching sessions condemning an office in an office building that is about to be destroyed? And the answer is because there's some disciples listening. There are some disciples who he is raising up to be new and better leaders. And they are to learn from his lessons about the scribes, how they are to lead God's people that will no longer dwell in one place, in a temple, but will be scattered throughout all the nations and house churches and homes and maybe buildings like this, worshiping the true God. And so this has great implications for us who are going to be followers of Jesus and for the leaders who are going to be leading his disciples in following him. Jesus takes time to teach three lessons about these scribes. It was their job to study the law, to teach the law, to answer questions about the law, and to direct God's people according to his law or his revealed will according to the Bible. So there's lots we can learn this morning. And we see that Jesus in verse 43 very specifically calls his disciples to him. He's teaching us, as he's teaching them, these three lessons about the scribes in the temple. So the first thing that Jesus does in verses 35 through 37 is that Jesus questions the scribes' interpretations. Jesus questions the scribes' interpretations. You see, he asks the same question there two times. Introduces with a question. He's going to quote some scripture, and then he's going to re-ask the question. You see it there in verse 37 and in verse 35. How can the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of David? And so let's just start with this, this implication. These are the leaders. It is their job to study the Word of God, to study Scripture, all of it, which would include Psalm 110 that Jesus quotes, and to teach it carefully. But Jesus teaches us, as he questions them, that there are no absolute authorities on this earth. We are to rightfully question the authorities. These are God-given authorities, just like he gives elders to the church. But elders, Sunday school teachers, parents, government, we have a right to biblically question them. They are not infallible. The scribes have the infallible word, but their interpretation is not infallible. In fact, it's failing, and Jesus needs to correct their interpretation. And so this is important how we approach the authority, or for those of you who have authority, how you hold it. You are not the end-all, be-all. And these scribes are going to get offended that Jesus is questioning their authority or combating their authority. Rather than stopping to listen, maybe their authority has gone a little astray. Okay, so even just think about how you, who are under authority, do you just believe everything, hook, line, and sinker, and you just say, oh, I can't question it, and you just take it all? And for those who are in authority, do you get offended when people question how you're leading or how you're interpreting or about what authority you're doing the things that you're doing? Jesus, first, just see that simple fact, he questions their interpretation, how they're handling the Bible and how they're leading his people. Now, Jesus is the ultimate authority, right? He's not just some fellow rabbi confronting other rabbis' instructions. Like, he is the one for whom this temple exists. He is the creator of them. In the New Testament, he is called the head of the body that is the church. Okay? So, who is the ultimate, everlasting, supreme authority of Bethany Baptist Church? It's Jesus. It's not the elders. It's not the deacons. It's not any man or woman. And Jesus shows this by the way he questions them. Now, we need to be careful this morning because we're going to have a lot of combating spiritual authority, okay? There are two ditches that we can have in response to spiritual authority. One is the first of our address is that you just, if someone is a man of God or a scribe or a Sunday school teacher, you just believe everything they say, hook, line, and sinker. Okay, that's a danger. It's probably not the danger that us in the reform camp probably fall in more. The other ditch is to always be questioning authority and not trust anyone. Like, all authority is bad. That's not what Jesus is saying. Okay, so make sure you're not falling into that second ditch where you're just constantly critiquing authority and you won't submit to anybody's authority because only Jesus is authority. No, Jesus is questioning their authority. He's going to replace their position as under-shepherds with these very disciples, Peter, Paul, deacons, and elders, and teachers on throughout into our lives. So be careful there, okay? I'm encouraging, as Jesus is, the questioning of their interpretation, but there is a ditch that can go too far here. Jesus is not denying that authority is a good thing, or that he's not saying it is always wrong. So Jesus questions their authority. So it is right, parents, for our children to sometimes ask us why we're doing the things that we're doing. We shouldn't get offended. Teachers, government, officials, bosses. The second thing I want you to see is that Jesus questions their interpretation and he combats their interpretation with Scripture. Okay, so we saw the question in verse 35, but notice the authority or the litmus test by which we question authority is Scripture. So verse 36, he says, David himself in the Holy Spirit declared. Okay, so go back to verse 35 when he questioned what the scribes say. How can the scribes say merely that the Christ is the Son of David? He questions what they say with what? With what David himself said in the Holy Spirit. So here he's referring to what David said that is authority, that is canonized Scripture. Okay, and then it's repeated again. Catch that phrase at the beginning of verse 37. David himself. Okay, so Jesus questions the authority with the scriptures. Okay, this was their job, was to get the scripture right. And this is how that we are to know when leadership is going left or right of the truth, not by our own opinions or even the tradition of other scribes. He questions the scribes' interpretation of scripture with scripture. Okay, now Jesus is doing this. He's teaching us as disciples, whether we're leaders or lay people in the body of Christ. What does that mean that you need to know? You need to know the scriptures. How can you check? How can you know if I'm leading you astray right now if your Bible's closed? How can you know that I'm leading you according to the Holy Spirit, not the Spirit of Lucas, if this is the only time all week you ever actually open up that book and look at it? Congregation should be constantly in God's Word, looking at it, inspecting these things to see if they are true. I believe it's the Bereans who are a noble people in the book of Acts. When Paul came and preached to them, the way that they showed their nobility, meaning they were doing right, is they took this teaching that Paul was giving and they inspected it, not according to what mama told them or daddy told them or what they felt or what other preachers were saying, but they inspected it with the scriptures to see if what they were being taught was true. Friends, this is why I tell you what page to turn to. This is why, members, you get an email days ahead, usually, of what we're going to be going through, so you can look at it and be prepared. This is important. This is one of the things our fathers in the Reformed tradition fought and died for, is that you can have the scriptures in your own hands, so you're not being led astray by popes and pagan teachers. He questions them according to scripture. Now, he quotes Psalm 110, which this teaches a lot of things. Not only is Jesus using scripture to question them and model for us, but did you know Psalm 110 is the most quoted portion of scripture in all of the Bible? Meaning the New Testament quotes this portion that you can go look at later this afternoon on your own when you handle God's Word because you love it too. Quotes Psalm 110. The New Testament writers, so not just Mark quoting Jesus, but in Acts and Peter and Paul's writings, they use this text to affirm what Jesus is saying about himself and the interpretation of this psalm. Okay, so Jesus is questioning their interpretation of Scripture with Scripture. So what was true that the scribes are teaching is that the Messiah would come from the biological or physical lineage of David. David was to have a son, who would have a son, who would have a son, who would eventually have a son, who would have to come specifically from that tribe and from that family name, and he would be a king. So they got that right. Jesus is not denying that part of what they got right. In fact, if you read the Christmas story in Matthew's gospel, it begins with tracing the genealogy of the great King Jesus back through David. 14 generations, 14 generations, 14 generations. So they got that part right. They were looking for a king, according to other scriptures, the king of Israel who would come from physical descent of David, who was the original great king of Israel, the nation. Physical descent, and a king who would rule physically. But they missed the scriptures that this king was not merely a man and not merely after David, but he was before David. He was greater than David, and his kingdom was greater than just an Israelite kingdom that would free them from oppression from the Romans. This king, this one who would come after David, was one whom David saw through the Holy Spirit as existing before him, and he calls him Lord. So probably Jesus quoting this whole line from the psalm, but the emphasis is there on the first part. The Lord said to my Lord. So the one who's going to come from him is not equal to him, nor is he merely after him, but the one who is to come from him is before him. And his domain and his kingship is not merely an earthly kingdom, but is an eternal, supernatural kingdom. This is why the scribes missed Jesus as the Savior, because they couldn't accept that he would not only be the Son of Man, but that he would be the Son of God, and that his kingdom was greater than just saving them from the oppression of the Romans. This king came for a greater kingdom, to overcome every spiritual power of darkness, to overcome the grave, to overcome sin. it was necessary that the Messiah be truly man and truly God, like us in taking on flesh and experiencing every difficulty and temptation and trial like we have, but greater than us, the eternal one, true Son of God, who could bear the weight of the sins of the whole world, who could overcome death and Satan's dominion and slavery to sin. He's so much more than just a teacher. He's Lord. And they missed it. They missed Psalm 110. They misunderstood it, or they neglected it altogether. And so he combats their teaching by saying Jesus is not just merely a man. He is the Son of God. And his kingdom is not just merely for a few years in Israel. His kingdom is forever. And they missed it. So he questions their interpretation of Scripture. He questions it on the authority of Scripture. And then I think maybe one thing we can just see implicitly here is he questions them about a very primary issue. Okay, like the thing he's arguing with them about, or the thing he's trying to emphasize on, he's going to get one of his last teaching things, and it's about this. Okay, so think about some of the lesser things that the scribes these teachers have been asking. They've been asking, like, if I had seven husbands, you know, and when I get to heaven, who gets to be the man's wife, or, you know, what do I do with my taxes? Jesus is asking and insisting on something far more important and salvific. He's getting at the question of the day. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Okay, so going back to my questioning authority, Jesus is not questioning how many Advent candles they had in their church service. Jesus is not questioning the right amount of songs in the worship service. Jesus is making sure and questioning the thing that gets at the heart of their salvation. Things that matter greatly for all eternity. You see that? So even as we maybe disagree with authority and leadership in our life, let's learn from Jesus. It is right to question. We shall be offended when people question us. We question with Scripture, but notice the things he's questioning about. I'm sure there are millions of things the scribes are doing wrong. He's going to point out a couple of other two implicitly coming on here, but I just want us to see that as we have a healthy understanding of authority and Jesus' modeling of questioning it here. Now, before I go on, I've talked much about Christ there, and it is right and it is fitting about who he is. But look at the response of the crowd in verse 37. And the great throng heard him gladly. Now, usually when we see crowds in the New Testament, it's not a good thing. This is kind of like mob rule. It's like they're entertained in the Colosseum. Like, are you not entertained? And everybody's clapping. And they're clapping because, man, they don't really like the scribes, and they love to see someone come and get at the scribes. Like, oh, Jesus told them. Oh, you got them. Yeah, yeah, yeah. And they're all like happy. The same throng that gladly hears Jesus beat up on the scribes is the same crowd that in just a day is going to be saying, crucify him. Crucify him. Crucify him. So here's why I'm stopping to say that. Your response to what I just said about who Jesus truly is, do you just say, yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's true. Yeah, oh yeah, man, didn't understand Scripture. Oh yeah, authority, question authority. If it's just like mere intellectual, oh, that was good, that was cool to hear it, you're not yet in the kingdom of God. You don't quite understand what Jesus wanted. He was wanting more than just to agree with him intellectually or to say, yeah, that's a good argument. Jesus, you're good at winning arguments. He wants us to entrust ourselves to him as Lord, to put our hope in him for salvation, to surrender every part, every square inch, every bit of our giving, every bit of our finances, our future to him. That's what he was wanting. The crowds merely applauded as though it was some Sunday afternoon entertainment show. I hope it's not the same here this morning as we see Jesus explain who he is with the Scripture and question the authorities. So first section there, Jesus questions the authorities, particularly their interpretation of who the Messiah was to be. The second here, after Jesus questions them, he's going to condemn their hypocrisy. He's going to condemn their hypocrisy. You see where I get the word condemn there? In the end of verse 40, he says they will receive the condemnation, the greater condemnation. So he questions what they teach and how they interpret. Now he's going to question their behavior. He's going to question their behavior.
Verse 38, and in his teaching he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and light greetings in the marketplaces, have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts." So let's just start with the first half of what he's questioning about their behavior. To simplify, they are doing everything they want to in religion. They're following all their own rules, maybe even scripture, because of one thing. Not because they love God, but because they love the way that it makes them feel. They love the way it makes them look in the people's eyes. Because when they obey the scripture, or when they teach it, man, everybody wants the scribes at their dinner party. Everybody, when they see the scribes in the street, like, "What's up, scribe? That's my scribe. That's my scribe. You're the scribe. You're so smart. You're the scribe." And the scribes evidently had special robes that they wore. "Ooh, you earned that. You got the degrees for that. You studied a long time. Ooh, here comes the scribe." And the scribes loved this. Now, contrast that. It uses the word "like" there. They like these things. But let's just look at the affections that Jesus taught about differently, just in the context up above. In chapter 12, verse 30, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." Friends, they were doing all their religion. They were doing all their preaching and their studying not because they loved God, but because they loved the praise of men. They loved the praise of men. Okay, and so Jesus tells us in our text in verse 38, beware of these kind of people. Now Jesus is specifically saying, if you meet leaders like that, who just simply do it because they love the crowd that they draw and the way that people look to them for advice, but they don't truly love God, he says, beware of those kind of leaders. Beware of the scribes. But we know that that doesn't just happen to leaders, does it? It happens to us. When we answer right in Sunday school class, they like my answer. Or maybe sometimes when we study, I want to study so people ask me what I'm reading. I can tell them what I'm reading. Or I show up on time or I was there again. They appeared to love God, but they weren't really doing it because of love of God. It's because they love the praise of men. We know that this is not just for those wicked scribes, but it's even crept into the disciples' heart, hasn't it? When Jesus asked them, "Hey, what are you guys talking about inside? On the way to the Capernaum, we were wanting to know which one of us is going to be the greatest." And so you know the vileness of our heart, that what can start off as love for God can become lukewarm and cold, and really just the love of the praise of men can drive us. So he condemns this. So beware of the scribes that like to walk around in long robes, that like the greetings in the marketplace, the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor and feasts. Beware of these kind of leaders. Beware of this in your heart. Ask God to search your heart. Why am I doing this? Sanctify me. Guard me from this kind of false motives of my religion, this hypocrisy. Story that came to mind this week. You may have heard Pastor Jordan share it before about when they first came to Bowling Green and they were looking for a church in the area. This has been 10 or 15 years ago. And they tried a couple of churches, and one night was a snowy night, and there weren't many other churches open, so they went to give a church on Nashville Road a try, Rich Palm Baptist Church. It was their first time. They didn't know where they were going, didn't know how to get in. They come in, they're going down the hallway, as Jordan tried to remind me this week, and some strange old man comes up to them. Strange, they didn't know him. And said, "Hey, can I help you?" "Yeah, we're new." And talks to them, shows them around the building, and then shows them to a seat in this vast, Richmond's a very big church, lots of pews, lots of people, probably even on a Sunday night in the snow, and sits real close to them and just welcomes them, makes them feel special, and the service begins, and the song leader leads in the singing, and then it comes time for the preaching of the word, and that man with that deep voice who was talking to them just a moment ago and welcomed to their seat gets up and walks up to the stage and starts preaching, and they look at each other. "We've been talking to the pastor the whole time. I didn't know that was the pastor. That was the pastor." That, Pastor Steve Husson, that heart, that mentality is the opposite of what these scribes did. When they met someone, "We're the pastor, we don't know if you're the pastor. This is our church and this is our flock and this is the way you talk to us and we're very, very important. I don't know, did we tell you we're the pastor and we have this degree and we do all this?" Pastor Steve showed the opposite there. Opposite of what the scribes did. They didn't really love God. They just loved pretending to love Him, because then it made people like them. They loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Now, the other part of the condemnation here, what Jesus condemns, is not just their fakeness in their outward religion, but what they were actually doing in private. Look at verse 40. Not only are they this way, but they devour widows' houses, and for a pretense, or for pretend, or for show, make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. Okay. So they devour widows. So before I explain who widows are, that word devour has really attracted my attention all week, because in a parallel passage in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but are inwardly ravenous wolves. So this devouring word has really made me think that it's probably about the same time Jesus said that same thing, or there's a connection in the Sermon on the Mount to this. Now, they devour them. Now, they don't actually eat the widows. You see that? But they devour their houses. So these scribes, by nature, were probably not naturally rich. They're probably poor, and they were dependent upon the tithes and the giving of people. But they had figured out that if they could buddy up to the widows, they could take advantage of them, and how they handled their estates or their vulnerability to a man of God coming and praying so long and beautiful prayers to them. They found a way that they could manipulate their estate or their giving to get rich. We see this is the opposite again of what true religion was supposed to be. They're supposed to love God and not just love the appearance of godliness. What was the other thing they were supposed to do? Love their neighbor as themselves. Look back up at verse 31. The second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. They pretended that they were really loving God, and they were secretly fleecing the most vulnerable people in the congregation. Poor widows who didn't have much money and had no other source of income and were vulnerable because they needed someone to shepherd them and look after them. And these men, they used their role to get rich. Beware of scribes and leaders like this. Beware. Now, again, you might not be a pastor or a deacon, and hopefully you have good leaders, and you should keep on guard against your pastors, lest we become greedy in this way and two-faced. But you too, be on guard against this. Let me just tell you how deceptive my heart is, okay? One of the sweetest old widows we've ever had is Miss Velma Johnson. And Fridays became Miss Velma's day whenever she was still alive. I'd go visit her on Fridays. Miss Velma just made me feel good. I could be having a bad week, but Miss Velma would find something nice to say. So I love visiting Miss Velma. Velma, I think it came from right heart. But after visiting her every Friday, she started saying I was like her grandson. Oh, that's great. Call me by my favorite name. Yeah. I like the name that you call me. And at one point, that she had this old swing out on her porch, and she's like, "You know, Lucas, I don't need that. Would you like that swing?" And I was actually in the market for a new wooden swing because ours was broken. I was like, "It's the perfect time. Thank you, Miss Velma, for your swing." We painted it red. We had a swing on our back porch for a while. But then something else happened in my heart. You know what happened in my heart. When I would visit her on Fridays, she would tell me how awesome I was. I think I loved her. I do believe I turned over. My mind would drift. Like, this is a really nice house Miss Velma has. And Miss Velma had a really nice piece of property. And I imagined my family inheriting this from Miss Velma and remodeling it and taking over the neighborhood the way the Pages did. Do you see that? Do you see how quickly our hearts can go that way when we're supposed to be there loving our neighbors and giving ourselves to them instead of thinking about what we can get out of them? Is our heart not prone to wander in the same way? The scribes let it go all the way to its grossest ends there. So let's just stop thinking. Okay, scribes, how do we guard against these kind of scribes? Okay, scribes and teachers, look, the kind of people you listen to here in the sanctuary, and if you subscribe to a spiritual podcast and listen to preaching, here's the thing. You want to know your teachers. You want to know those who are teaching the word to you, okay? There's a story that's just happened recently in our realm. Maybe you all have heard of Pastor Steve Lawson, one of my favorite conference preachers. and he flies everywhere, and everybody loves to hear Preacher Steve preach, but it's come out that for many years he's been having a very sinful affair with a young lady. And as they dug deeper, they found out he was hardly ever really a part of the local church that he was a pastor. He was not under accountability of other elders who were watching over him. He was just flying around from house to house to house to conference to conference to conference, not actually there, submitted to the body of Christ. Okay? So this is a plea to know your pastors and to want to follow pastors and leaders who let themselves be known. And you too. You need that. Okay? You need the body of Christ to keep you in check, to know, is this just a facade that you do on Sunday mornings? How do you actually act Monday through Saturday in the workplace, in your home? How do you parent? We need this. The way to catch a wolf in sheep's clothing is to be in the dressing room with them, to see them go in and out of the dressing room, the home, normal life. Perhaps they could have been exposed sooner. Perhaps our sins would not become so deeply rooted in us, and God would prevent us from being hypocrites like this. Does anybody in this church know you well? Are they able to point out or question your behavior in a redemptive way with Scripture? We need to be known, and we need to know one another. This is a good plea for not just listening to preaching online, but to listen to your Sunday school teacher, someone you really know. This is a plea probably to be a part, not just of a church, being a member, but of a smaller church where we can truly love one another and watch over one another, that there be no wolves among us duping one another or duping themselves. And he says they will receive a greater condemnation. Let me just stop and consider, too, also in contrast to this. We've talked a lot about Jesus' confrontation of the scribes and us and our heart and how they treated widows. But let's just think about Jesus for a moment. That would be fitting, right? We could use lots more of that. These scribes, they love when people like talked about them and overplayed their greatness and talked to them in the marketplace and gave them the best seat. Have you noticed in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus has been the opposite. He is actually worthy of all their affection and praise. He is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. And every time he heals somebody, he's like, no, don't go tell everybody. No, keep that a secret. And he goes by night into a house to heal people and to deal with him. Jesus is a different kind of leader, isn't he? Now, there's going to come a time where he will be worshipped. But just see, Jesus actually loving the people. He's actually loving the truth, not just the praise and from that appearance. And then this word devour, I told you that attracted me a lot. These scribes, they killed these women's estate and hope in order to make themselves great. They devoured them. But in just one more night, Jesus is going to gather his disciples. He's going to wash their feet. And instead of devouring them to make himself great, he's going to say, take, eat, this is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for you. Do you see this servant leader and savior we have? This kind of leader I want to be, but this is the savior we worship, who did not devour us to make himself great, but suffered and bled and died to make sinners saved. Do you see the opposite there? We've learned a lot about this in leadership, in the way that the disciples are doing leadership, and the way the world and the Gentiles lord over one another, all this in our text. So Jesus condemns the hypocrisy of the scribes. Third and final section, verse 41 through 44, Jesus compares the scribes to a widow. Jesus compares the scribes to a widow. Now, Jesus has two for two directly addressed the scribes. He's questioned their interpretation. He's condemned their hypocrisy. But now he's going to teach something in contrast to the way they make comparisons or in the way that they view greatness and true religion. And he's going to do it in an object lesson, which shouldn't be much of a surprise to us. An object lesson about a widow, right? Because he just talked about how they devour widows' houses. So you can see it probably wasn't just an accident that a woman who was a widow was putting an offering, but Jesus knows what he's doing here. He's going to compare the scribes and their giving and the way they view giving with that of the poor, what seems like insignificant widow. So picking up verse 41, And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Okay, so that's a little bit creepy to me, because of the way we do it now. Like, but back then, there would have been it was actually the woman's court of the temple. There would have been 13 different types of offering boxes. Okay, so there's like all kinds of different ways you could give, and offerings, free will offerings, this kind of payment offering. And so it was kind of a complicated system to know which box to put it in. And then the scribes had this whole thing where they would stand over the boxes and wait to see what you put in and tell you if you put it in the right box and how much that was, and calculate it. Okay? So Jesus is watching this going on, a ministry that probably had great influence from the scribes and how they're counting money, and he's going to make an observation. So let me just stop here. You may notice that when we do our offering here, we don't pass the offering plate. Okay? That was one of the small benefits of COVID. It was something we've been looking for a reason to get rid of. And then once COVID came, and it wasn't for those couple months, sanitary to pass the offering plate, we put the boxes outside. Okay, a couple reasons why we do this. I think maybe the heart of it is at some of what's going on in this text. One, we want people to give not because they feel peer pressure, because we told them to give right then, and it's kind of that silent part of the service where somebody's passing music and it's going before you, and like, that somebody's watching to see if I'm going to tithe or not. I should do it. Okay. And you just kind of give out of guilt or give to try to flaunt it. Okay, so it's one way to help against that. That doesn't mean if you go to a church that does that, that they're intending to do harm, or that everybody that gives that way is harm. I'm not saying that as a bad practice. We might even go back to it, because some of you come and question me and give me some scripture on why we should do it that way, right? But the goal is we want people to give out of worship, not concerned about what man sees, but what God sees. Another reason is we don't want our guests to feel like they have to give. Like, this is a part of the covenant membership here at God's people. Okay, and even sometimes it's out there. Sometimes maybe I'll accidentally be out there talking to someone, I'll see someone give, and I almost feel awkward for them. Like, I don't want you to see me seeing you, and maybe I should step out here. Because I don't really want to know how much you give. In fact, you can know this. When you give, the pastors here have no idea how much you give. Okay, the only one who does is our treasurer, and he doesn't report that back to us. That's between you and God. But we do encourage giving. Jesus is not condemning giving here. In fact, he's saying that giving is a good thing. He's going to talk about how much they should give and out of what kind of heart. So giving continues to be a New Testament thing. Your giving here goes to help the poor. And through Hope House Ministries, the unfortunate there, those enslaved to drug addiction, it goes to help our widows and when our church members have a physical need. It goes to help pay for me to be able to set a time, lots of time to study God's Word and to visit and to pray with our members and to plan our services and those kind of things. And our missionaries have questions. You can ask me more about that later. But so here it was in plain view of everybody, and it becomes a teaching moment because the way the scribes view it, it became some kind of showboating thing. And so, continuing in verse 41, many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. So you've got a lot of rich people, and they're probably just like, and a little bit of, probably a little embarrassed because nobody's going to think this is much, and you know, are they going to judge me for how much I put in? She puts in, ding, two pennies. Okay? One preacher said that the treasurer, when he was counting that morning, probably it came down to $10,000.02, and just decided, whatever, just round it up. Those 2 cents don't mean anything. He thought it meant nothing, right? Isn't that the way that humans in our sin look at little giving? Well, it's not that much. It's pretty much negligible. In fact, if you come to our members' meeting, Steve will give the treasury report all the way down to the right penny that was given the last month. And then sometimes if there's been a mistake, the next month we'll correct it. Okay? Like, oh, we said something about what happened to members and you didn't vote on the meetings minutes. Look, if the scribes got it wrong, they didn't bother to correct it. Like, what does 2 cents matter to us? It's nothing. But God's going to show us to him it was far more than everything that they put in combined. Just the two small copper coins, which, children, you know that word, right? Makes a penny. She put in a penny. She put in a penny. That's how much she put in, and God's going to praise her for that. So the scribes would have likely said, she hasn't given anything. What a waste. Come on, woman, can't she get more? Maybe she didn't have more because they had been secretly stealing it. But they were really proud of these guys who clink, 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 jumped and threw in all this money. So verse 43, he calls his disciples to him and he says, "Truly I say to you." Now when Jesus says truly, it's because he is the great Amen. He is God in the flesh. But what he's getting ready to say is not just true, but it's counter to what they had previously thought. The way that the world judges giving, the way that the world judges by mere appearance. So in one sense, we can never truly know how much people give, even if it was a dollar amount or their heart. Only God knows. Okay, so Jesus has a right as one who holds the seven lampstands of the church. He can see people's heart in giving. And everything that happens in that invisible box there with the lock on it, Jesus sees. And Jesus determines what is right here. He says, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box." So first, this comparison of the value. Okay, they probably put in thousands of dollars worth of denarius. She puts in, after all the numbers, the 0.02, the 2 cents there. It doesn't say that she gave more than one of them. She gave more than all of them combined. Okay, so again, God judges giving differently than we do. Jesus compares it differently than we do. One way to illustrate this is, stealing this from another pastor I read this week, the person who gives $2,000 this year out of their meager $20,000 salary has given more than the person who gave $2,000 out of a $200,000 salary. You see that? Because she gave out of little she had. They gave some of what they could spare out of all that they had. The next thing I want you to see is the faith in this. He compares the dollar amount, but I think he's also making a comparison to the faith in it, which is going to bring us full circle that this is more than just about, hey, you guys should give. That's not the point of the text. It is a subpoint of the text because he's commending this and comparing their gifts. But I want you to see the giving that is a faith that proves a true disciple. Verse 44, continuing there, "For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in," now we get the real description of what she gave, "she put in everything she had, all she had to live on." So when she put that money in there, how much was still in her pocket? Nothing. When she put that money in there, how much was still in her bank account? Nothing. When she put that money in there, how much was still under the mattress at home? Nothing. When she put that money in there, how would she have money to eat dinner that day or the next? She was totally relying on him who said, "Pray like this. Give us this day our daily bread." Do you see? There was such an act of faith in what she was doing. She was saying, "I take all of my hope away from self. I take all of my hope away from what I can earn. I'm a widow. I can't just get a job. I can't just get any money. Your scribes have already taken my inheritance. I can't just get money anyway. I'm putting all my hope in you, and you are worthy of it, God. You see me when no one else sees, and you will prove me." She gave it all. Do you see? It was an act of faith. When they're given their $2,000 out of their $200, they got all kinds of, there's no act of faith. It's not even true worship in that sense compared to her, right? They're hypocrites in that way. But she is showing her true trust in God to provide for everything she needs. So that's how we come full circle. You see, this is not just an object lesson on how much you should give to the church or what the ministries are that we give and how we count money and how we report that. This is about giving your all to Christ. All. True disciples give their all. Does that mean give all your money? No. Yeah, this is an object lesson. For some of you, it might. I don't know. It might. But I don't think that's the point. Give all your money. But everything that you have, be willing to entrust to Jesus right now. You might think, "Well, I don't know how this part of my life is going to work out if I start following Jesus. I don't know." Trust him with all of that. Trust him with everything. Whatever it is, Lord, you can have it. I trust in you. You are a worthy Savior. And I know you will provide for me. And I know you will work out all these things in the way you give your time, not just your money. In the way you give your energy, not just your money. In the way you give your attention, in the way you maybe give your career, in the way you maybe give your retirement, in the way you maybe plan your vacation. Jesus, I entrust all of that to you. Do with it as you please. know you are a good God and worthy of my trust. That's why what she gave was more. It had nothing to do with the dollar amount, did it? It had to do with her trust in Christ, her trust in God to provide. So she surrendered all. Can you trust Jesus with everything? Are you trusting Jesus with everything? This is a daily act of worship, not just a once a month in your 10% or however much. Putting everything, all of your hope, into Jesus, His Lordship over your life. Jesus teaches us this morning to question the scribes' interpretation. He condemns hypocrisy, and He compares their fake religion with the true religion and love of the widow. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for how You have preserved it, how You search us and You correct us. You expose our hypocrisy, our misjudgment and comparisons of what is true greatness. Lord, would we not just merely agree with these teachings, or would we definitely not just hate them and push them away like the scribes did, but would we truly let You search us and surrender all of ourselves to You and Your Lordship? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.